Let's open our scriptures now. What we'll do is turn to chapter 44 and read from verse 24 through to verse 7 of 45. So we're reading the last part of 44 and the first part of 45. And these portions, even though they're divided in our English Bibles, do continue on the one following from the other. So that's Isaiah 44, verse 24, through to 45, verse 7. Let's hear the word of God. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, to the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armour of kings, to open before him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by name, am the God of Israel, For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God beside me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. Now, you may recall that last Sunday, when we were looking at Isaiah 43 and the first part of Isaiah 44 there, we saw how God spoke to his people and he exposed to them their guilt and their bondage. They were guilty of particular sins. Sins of worship were specified, but they weren't the only ones. And those sins effectively imprisoned them. That's what the Lord said. But then he went on and promised that in his mercy he would save his people from their guilt and from the prison or bondage of their own sins. Now, the next nine chapters, from verse 24 where we started reading, right through to the end of chapter 55, all those chapters elaborate on this matter of deliverance. There's a shift in this section. We will read how the Lord is going to deliver his people in time, in a political or geographic sense, and also how he'll deliver his people spiritually in an eternal sense. And just as we've seen servants in the past, even the ineffective old covenant Israel, the bad servant, So now we're going to be introduced to other servants who will be deliverers. Deliverers in this political way or geographic way in this life. And of course, the deliverer, Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, who will deliver spiritually and eternally. In the passage we read at the end of 44 and beginning of chapter 45, the focus is clearly on political or temporal deliverance. Places and people are specified, and God promises deliverance and restoration in those places by certain individuals. Cyrus the Mede, the great emperor, is the servant that's named here, and he's the one who is going to bring this political and geographic salvation or deliverance to God's people. In the section we read, the last verses of chapter 44, from verse 24 to the end of the chapter, the Lord announcing his plan to deliver through this person called Cyrus. That's the plan announced at the end of chapter 44. And then in chapter 45, the Lord elaborates on this, confirming his plan by promising particulars. Particulars for the servant with a small s, Cyrus, particulars for his people Israel, and particulars even for the world. So Cyrus is there as the deliverer. We're told that in 44, the plan's announced. In chapter 45, as I say, the plan's confirmed with details added. So if you have your Bibles open in front of you, you can see there in chapter 44, the Lord starts off speaking to his people. The Lord introduces himself. The language there is very similar to what we saw last Sunday. The Lord is the Redeemer. The vocabulary speaks of kinsman redeemer, continuing the theme from last week. The Lord identifies himself as the creator of Israel, but also the creator of all things, the Lord of all creation. He is the one who acts, who declares, and it is so. He's the one who turns the wisdom of the wise backwards on themselves. There is a pattern through these verses. In the English, if you've got the New King James, you can probably see a lot of the lines starting who, 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 who. Now, there are three points that I want to bring to you from this pattern. God introduces himself, he reminds them who he is, he introduces his message, so to speak, and then he gives the message. It's halfway through verse 26 and so on. The message is, Jerusalem, you're going to be inhabited. You're going to be rebuilt. The temple's going to be rebuilt too. The foundation's laid. We read that at the end of verse 28. But the pattern is what I want to focus your minds on. If you look, say, at verse 26, we're jumping into the pattern halfway through, you can see there the Lord speaking about himself says, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messenger? Who said to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, to the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up. Now that pattern of who says this and I will do it. You see that? The Lord is saying, I'm the one who's announcing this. I'm the one who's doing it. Then verse 27, you see the same again. Who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. That pattern from 26, the who says, and I will do it. The Lord telling his people, look, I'm the only one who can declare these things, who can promise them, prophesy them, and I'm the one who does it. God is here asserting his sovereignty and his commitment to his people. And then you get to 28, and we start with another who says, of Cyrus. The name is given to us. He is my shepherd. And if you're thinking about this pattern, you expect the next line to be, and I, just as it was in 26 and 27. But it's not. Isaiah, led by the Spirit, clearly says, and he shall perform. Speaking of this Cyrus. So there's a change here. It's not the who says, meaning the Lord, and I, the Lord, will do it. Rather, the Lord commits himself to saying, in this case, Cyrus, he is my shepherd. But then the pagan king, this ruler Cyrus, he's the one accomplishing. The Lord is pointing to Cyrus and saying, he's going to be the tool, the instrument, by which I'm still going to be accomplishing all this. The Lord is, he's from verse 24 down to 27, so reassured his people of his divine identity, of his power, of his commitment to them, of his affirmation that Jerusalem will be rebuilt after it's been destroyed because of their sin. And then in 28, verse 28, flows all that commitment about himself into this one man, Cyrus. Jews reading this, maybe in Isaiah's time, would have sat up. Whoa, who's this Cyrus? He just walks onto the page of this, and we're expecting the Lord, who does this, and I, then he accomplishes it. But now Isaiah is pitching a bit of a curveball. And Cyrus comes along. You might ask, who is Cyrus? I'm sure some of you know. Cyrus is not a spiritual redeemer. He's not the redeemer of verse 24. Not the redeemer that we talked about from Job 19. He's a physical tool or agent of the Lord to bring civil deliverance to God's people when they were in exile. You might recall, I've said, many of these chapters that we're in now are addressed to God's people about 150 years after Isaiah had spoken, when they had been hauled off to Babylon in captivity. Just by way of reminder, back in chapter 39, we read about Hezekiah welcoming in the Babylonian envoys. Isaiah said, they're the ones who are going to take you away. Chapter 40 onwards, God's giving a prophecy 150 years before they were taken away to reassure these captives when they were in Babylon in captivity. And now, as part of that reassurance, God, 150 years before the event, says, Cyrus is coming. He's my one whom I've taken by the right hand, I've raised up, and he's going to build Jerusalem, or he's going to give the edict. He's going to say of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Now, who is Cyrus? Well, let me give you his full title, and I have to read it. Cyrus the Great, King of Kings, King of Persia, King of Anshan, King of Media, King of Babylon, King of Sumer and Akkad, King of Lydia, King of the four corners of the world. Do you get the picture? Cyrus was the son of a king. He inherited a throne of a kingdom in southwestern Iran. If you're familiar with the Persian Gulf and the Straits of Hormuz near the eastern end of it, that area of Iran there was a separate kingdom, and Cyrus inherited the throne there. And in a short while, if I, at the top of my head, I can't remember the date, sorry. But in a short while, he fought against another king in northern Iran, modern-day northern Iran, a little further. That was the Median kingdom, kingdom of the Medes. So Cyrus then, and the two kings had intermarried and all sorts, so once the battle was over, the merger of the two was fairly straightforward. Cyrus became ruler of the Median Empire, Empire of the Medes. Well, then he expanded across west through what we call northern Iraq, into modern-day Turkey, the Lydian Empire and so on, conquered them, tried to make deals where he could, and eventually, in 540 BC, he defeated Babylon. Probably the very next year, as ruler of this huge empire. It basically, I should have mentioned, it stretched from the eastern edge of Turkey, where modern-day Istanbul is, right over to India, down as far as Egypt. So a huge area, and Babylon was one of the last cities to be conquered and swallowed up in this great Median empire. That was 540 BC, Babylon fell. About a year later, Cyrus passed an edict instructing the Jews that they were free to go back to Jerusalem if they so wished, and that with the blessing and the authorization of the emperor, they could rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And so the exiles went back. There were two waves of returning exiles. They started rebuilding the temple and so on. My point is that Isaiah, by the mercy of the Holy Spirit, about 150 years before all that happened, is saying, oh, it's going to happen. And this pagan king, his name's going to be Cyrus, and he's going to do it. And that's exactly what happened. The civil deliverer, Cyrus, enabled the Jews to go back and, as you read at the end of verse 28, rebuild Jerusalem and begin rebuilding the temple itself. That's God declaring his plan to these Jews in exile. Now, chapter 45 is a kind of amplification. More details are given so that the plan may be confirmed. Chapter 45 starts with God now speaking not to his people, but to Cyrus himself. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. That's kind of Messiah with a small m. To Cyrus. And the Lord there gives an introductory series of statements in verse 1. And then in verse 2 and 3, the actual message to Cyrus is given. In the introductory statements, the Lord tells Cyrus, you're the one whose hand I've held, so that you'll subdue nations, loose the armor of kings, you know, defeat them in battle, in other words, open double doors so that gates will not be shut, penetrate the closed gates of fortresses and so on. That's the introduction. And then the message that God says to Cyrus, I will go before you, make the crooked places straight, I'll break in pieces the gates of bronze, cut in bars of iron, and give you treasures of darkness and so on. Why? So that, halfway through verse 3, that you may know that I am the Lord who called you by your name, that I am the God of Israel. Now, in verses 1 to 3 here, God speaking directly to Cyrus, tells Cyrus what his place in the divine plan is. The message was given to instruct and encourage Cyrus in striking the enemy. Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, was affirming to Cyrus, all that you're going to accomplish will be done because of my blessing, so that you'll know that I'm the Lord. The Lord promises Cyrus that he'll go ahead of him, and those level places will be straightened, the crooked places straightened. In other words, the passageway through time and all that he will accomplish will be smooth. Victory is promised there, so that Cyrus would know who God is. And then from verses 4 verses 4 and 5 is a shift. God continues speaking to Cyrus, but he's not telling Cyrus about Cyrus's position in his plan. Now there's a shift. Cyrus is being informed about God's plan for Israel and how he, Cyrus, is instrumental in that. Verses 4 and 5 are about Cyrus and God's people. You read there in verse 4 that God is raising up Cyrus as a shepherd for his people, one to lead his elect. He's called them Cyrus by name for that very purpose. And you see there in verse 5 again, the promise that Cyrus will be blessed and maintained so that God's people can benefit through him. Now, in these verses, if you go back to verse 4 in particular, you see there's a change in the way God speaks about his people. First, God identifies his people using the name Jacob. Do you recall what Jacob means, the name Jacob? Supplanter, yes. It was the name given to Jacob as he grabbed hold of his older brother's heel, demonstrating that there was going to be contention between the two of them, and Jacob was going to be less than honest in the way he contended. That's the first name given to God's people. But then the very next name, in the next line, it's Israel. That's the name that Jacob's name was changed to after he contended with God and would not let go. It's the name of blessing. Look also how Israel there is called the chosen one. As you read on, also Israel is identified as, my apologies, in the preceding line, Israel is identified as God's servant. So the Lord is saying, Cyrus, these people who you're going to release, they are mine, they're my chosen ones, there is this binding covenant relationship with them, identified in their very names, and they're my servants. Well, you might be able to cast your minds back to chapter 43, where the Lord rebuked Israel for being the servant who was unfaithful in testimony, the servant who didn't give a good witness to the nations. Now, the Lord is indicating that through his mercy to them, that's going to change. Okay? Israel has this new status. So, the Lord speaking to Cyrus first tells him, this is your place in my plan. Then secondly, verses 4 and 5, this is how you play a place, play a role in my plans for my people. And then the third step, from the end of verse 5 following, verse 5 part of it, and then 6 and 7. Third step, Cyrus, this is how you have a place in my plan for the whole world. You see there, as verse 5 merges into verse 6, Cyrus is being told, you're going to accomplish all this with my blessing, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none beside me. Cyrus, your place is not just that you'll know that I'm God, not just that my people will receive this restoration, that my identity, the divine thing, would go through all the world. People of all nations, because of Cyrus, would be looking to the Lord God of Israel. And thus the Lord ends verse 6 and verse 7, reaffirming his divine identity and power. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. I form light, I create darkness. I make peace, I create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. In verse 7, the Lord is being seen as sovereign over all. And Cyrus has a part to play in that, in the political realm. God's people in exile should have been greatly encouraged by this, particularly when change came. Nobody likes change, then or now. Many of the Jews had settled in Babylon. They'd been there 70 years. They'd had children and grandchildren. They'd integrated into the society to varying degrees, maintaining their Jewish identity. Synagogues had sprung up. Yes, they looked back to the old days in Jerusalem, but they had a degree of stability under the Babylonian kings, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and so on. And all of a sudden, the new great empire invades. What's the future going to hold under this new guy? What price is he going to exact for peace, for stability? You could understand how they say it's bad enough that we've been exiled here in Babylon, but what's going to be the cost of living under Babylon's conqueror? And we can often feel the same way, can't we? We get used to trials and tests of the present, and we can look to the future with apprehension. Maybe a bizarre example, but it's one that came to mind. Our culture, certainly the next generation, we look to the future. It's at the mercy of some massively powerful forces. You know, what's the rise of technology going to do for our culture? It might be great things, but already I can send a sample of my blood off to some lab. They can test the DNA and tell me all possible illnesses I might run into in my life. Do we want to know that about our future? We look at the government of this nation, and irrespective of your political proclivity, I think we'd all agree that government is deteriorating. Some ask, what on earth is going to happen to the Republic? Or we look at the very rapid advance of aggressive progressivism and secularism in society. Again, coupled with technology, where all sorts of awful possibilities are open to man. What's going to happen to those who want to stand for right and wrong? Who stand against things like abortion and same-sex unions that they claim are marriages and so on and so forth? What's the future hold for the church? What's the future hold for my children? Well, Isaiah 44 and 45 speaks to us. We're not going to see a man called Cyrus popping up who will advance from Persia and deliver us from Babylon. But the Lord here is telling us that just as he had ordered all things for his Old Testament people, so he orders all things for all his people. Look at the end of verse 7 of chapter 45. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, the Jews in exile, they'd lay hold of Isaiah's prophecy, and they were able to look forward. Hey, Cyrus is coming. We should be going back. We can hope for rebuilding, laying foundations of temple. They look forward. We're in a different position. We look backwards. We know the end of this story. We know that this pagan conqueror, Cyrus, with unstoppable power, did exactly what Isaiah said. This despot was God's means for doing all things. Isaiah speaks to us in the last words of our reading today. He addresses us whether we're in prosperity or poverty, whether we're in the words used there are peace or calamity. Spin on the idea of evil it is. We read this and we know that our Lord does all things. We know that because of Christ Jesus. We've got a prophecy here about Cyrus. It should point us to Christ Jesus, because Christ, in his coming, his death, his resurrection, proves that God is the God of Isaiah 44:45, beside whom there is no other. The God who says such and such, and I shall do it. The empty tomb shows to us who is the Lord of time, the Lord of good and the Lord of evil. The Lord of calamity, I mean to say, in that sense. Isaiah 45 and verse 7 is supremely true in Christ the resurrected Lord. It's almost Christ the Lord says, I form the light, I create darkness, I bring prosperity, I create calamity or disaster. I, the Lord, do all things. I leave you with the words of Psalm 121, printed on the bulletin there. I will lift my eyes to the hills. From whence comes mine aid? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. That's the message of Christ Jesus and of Isaiah 44 and 45. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you, the God beside whom there is no other, the Lord of creation, the Lord of redemption, the Lord who declares that it will be such and such, and who accomplishes that in personal action. We thank you for temporal messiahs, tools in your hands such as Cyrus, and we thank you for that great Messiah, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, in whom truly all your promises are yes and amen. We ask you would bless us. In his name we pray. Amen.